And it's Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Revelation right at the end of the Bible. So chapter 2 and starting at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it."
I want to kick off things. I want to tell you a story about my 18-year-old son who recently bought his first car. It was a long process. The journey to finally settle on something was not without stress. And 12 months ago, when he first started his search, and I have permission to say this, his criteria for choosing a car included it had to have flip headlights. Okay, now what he finally got was something much more boring, something much more to keep his parents happy, basically. But the point is to say, in checking something out, got to decide what's important. What's your criteria? And even when we got to, get along a mechanic to have a look, did the mechanic care about the colour of the car? Did the mechanic care about some stains on the seats? No, it was about the engine. It was about its reliability. It was about, was it going to be roadworthy? So let's move away from cars, but what's your criteria for church? What do you search for? What do you care about in terms of church? Now, maybe some of you are new here this morning and, haven't thought much about the differences in churches. Well, I hope today is helpful for you. But others will have distinct views on church, preferences on church. The problem is, are you more concerned, though, about the paint job than what really matters? Are we too impressed by outward things, fairly showy things, the flip headlights of church, rather than what Jesus cares about? So today may it be a day when your heart and my heart is tested by Jesus so that we really would value what he values. Now, just to go over it again, we're talking about Jesus' letter to the seven churches. Today we're up to number 3. Here's that map again. We've covered Ephesus, we've covered Smyrna, now we're up to Pergamon. Of all of that area is what we would call today Turkey. Back then, it was really the outer edges of the Roman Empire. I'll talk about the Church of Pergamon in a sec, but let me start by saying some things about the city itself. At the time, Pergamon was the most famous of the seven cities in that region. It was the capital of that region. It had this famous library of over 200,000 volumes. It had an amphitheater. Here's the remains of that amphitheater. It was the steepest amphitheater in all the empire, apparently. Had a seating capacity of 10,000 people. It was where you'd go to watch a play or listen to a speech or watch gladiators. It was where people would go to watch executions. And amongst all of the seven cities, Pergamon, it was sort of like Chermside, right? Pergamon was Chermside because the place where you'd go because it had everything. Not in terms of shopping, but in terms of temples. It had temples galore. The largest was the temple to Zeus, king of the gods. Here's some of the remains of Pergamon's Zeus temple, if we can put that up on the screen. It's now in a museum in Berlin. But Pergamon had a temple to Zeus, had a temple to Athena, the god of victory, had a temple to Asclepius, god of healing, had a temple to Dionysus, god of wine, many others. Pergamon was the first city to have a temple to Caesar. To go to the temple of the Roman emperor and make sacrifice there became your civic duty. It showed that you were loyal to the empire. So that's the city. Now the message to the church in the city. Well, let's have a look from verse 12. It says, these are the words of him, this is Jesus, who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now, its message to the seven chapters starts with the description of Jesus, this time him who has a double-edged sword. Do you know where the sword is located with Jesus? You know, is it in his right hand? Right hand? Is it in his left hand? Is it strapped to his back like he's a ninja? No. Remember this. You might notice this. It's a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's an image of Jesus first used in chapter 1. But in fact, come with, in your Bibles to chapter 19 with me. Revelation 19. Keep a finger in chapter 2 there, but Revelation 19. And we'll read from verse 13. Revelation 19, verse 13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, as we've said previously, Revelation is full of symbols, and this is strange imagery of Jesus, but a sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus is about Jesus is the Word of God. He speaks God's judgment. He delivers on God's judgment. This is shocking imagery, and it's supposed to be. It's so that it would stop how we treat Jesus. Jesus is over the nations, and he is over his church. That we would not treat Jesus as this little religious accessory and we give him a little bit of lip service on a Sunday, but otherwise we say how we're going to live. But no, Jesus has the sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. See, Jesus gave his life. He spilt his blood on the cross to set us free, but free to gladly serve him, to worship him, to obey him. Otherwise, he has the sword to deliver God's judgment to the nations, but even to a church that would not respond to him. So this is Jesus who gives the criteria for church. Now, he tells us what we should value. And for the church of Pergamon, Jesus says some good stuff. This church has its strengths. Turn back to Revelation 2 if you haven't yet. Have a look at verse 13. The message from Jesus is this: I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. I realize I know where you live. Sounds like a threat, but it's not. It's Jesus saying, I get you. I know the city where you live makes being a Christian really hard. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now that sounds weird too, to live where Satan has his throne. Now this will be a very niche illustration, but if you're a fan of the show Stranger Things, you know, is this the town of, you know, Hawkins where the Demogorgon is trying to get you? Who would want to live in any suburb or town where Satan has his throne? But the best explanation for where Satan has his throne is this is Pergamon. the city of temples. This is a city of all those gods and idols. It's a city where they've erected a temple to Caesar and insist that you should make sacrifice to that king, your Lord, your Saviour. Pergamon is ground zero for satanic activity. Not because of it's full of freaky devil worshippers hanging out in a cemetery at night. It is the throne of Satan, because this city is the hub of polite, upstanding citizens, your friendly neighbours who love their families and go about their jobs, who go to temple and worship things and idols and even a man like Caesar. So it's the place where Christians are pressured themselves to do that as well. So that's the strength of the Pergamon church. They've not given in to that pressure. They've remained true to the name of Jesus. They've not renounced their faith, even when their neighbours and their local rulers have said, come on, if you're a Roman citizen, you don't have to believe this stuff. Just get with the program and just go over there and bow the knee in the temple to Caesar. But these Christians would not. Jesus mentions a Christian Antipas, who was a faithful witness put to death. You can see that there in verse 13. We don't know anything about Antipas. Now, if you've heard the word martyr, Christian martyr, it's a strange word, isn't it, martyr? But it comes from the Greek word meaning witness. So it's come to mean a witness to Jesus, even to death. Like with Antipas, as it says there, a faithful witness who was put to death. Like I said, we don't know anything about Antipas, but history books tell us about other Christian martyrs in Pergamon. And I'll do my best to get my tongue around the Greek names, but there was Papillus and Agathodorus and Agathonike. These Christians refused to go to the temple festivals. So Agathonike was sentenced as a traitor. He was choked to death. Papillus and Agathodorus were beheaded. See, here's the thing about Rome. There was this thing called Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. It was basically Romans, you know, public relations motto. Everyone should be thankful for Pax Romana, Roman peace. Roman does this good job to civilize the world, bring everyone under its law and protection and provision. Enjoy Pax Romana. But Roman peace is only possible because of the Roman sword. Can you see how these incredibly brave Christians were more concerned about the sword of Jesus than the sword of Rome? They wanted to honour Jesus, who loved them and gave himself for them. They would not deny Jesus, their Saviour, their King and Judge. We're talking about the strengths of the Pergamon church as Jesus sees it. What he values is what counts. A church that's not consumed with needing to fit in. That keeping our head down so that no one notices that we're different is not our greatest desire. That we remain true to Jesus, even when others think that we're weird, that we're slightly strange and hold anti-social views, and maybe we're even a little bit dangerous, supposedly, that we would show that when we're at school and at work and when we gather together that we belong to Jesus and we will not deny his name. Criteria for a church, according to Jesus, is even when we feel the pressure that we will remain true to Jesus, that we'll not renounce our faith. So that's the strength of the church in Pergamon. But we'll learn important things about what Jesus also says about the weaknesses of this church in Pergamon. Let's see what Jesus says about what they're not doing so well. Let's have a look from verse 14, where it says there, Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, here's the thing about the church in Pergamon. Their strength is, in a very public way, they do not deny the name of Jesus. Their response to external threats is great, but their weakness is in a more private way. They become very accepting of false teaching and false Christian living from those within the church. Their response to an internal threat is not so good. You see it in verse 14 where Jesus says, some among you. In other words, their problem was not about people outside the church, but a group of people that was having influence within the church. And Jesus is making a comparison between Pergamon church and an Old Testament incident involving a foreign prophet Balaam and a foreign king Balak. You can read about it in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, chapters 23, 24, 25. But you can read in Numbers how the Israelites are finally led to idol worship and also sexual immorality. And this is what was going on with the Pergamon church. It's that towards the outside, is that they're strong in their convictions, but privately, they are a loose unit when it comes to their personal conduct within relationships, their sexual lives. And given what Jesus says in verse 15, you might remember this is the difference with the church in Ephesus. The Ephesian church would not tolerate this group. They would shut the door on these false teachers, the Nicolaitans. The Pergamon church, they've opened the door and they've accommodated them in. So again, one of the teachings and the practices of this group within the Pergamon church leads to sexual immorality. We don't know what form this precisely took in the Pergamon church, but let's spend some time on this. Warnings against sexual immorality within the church, it's part and parcel of Christian teaching. As one example, in my own Bible reading this week, I got to Colossians chapter 3 and there were these words where it says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." To put away sexual immorality, it's just a constant word in the Bible. Jesus' warning to the church in Pergamon is just one more time. But I want to say this. It is a shame that the negative of what we're not to do, sexual immorality, can in our own thinking bury the positive, what also the Bible teaches of what Christians are to do. What I'm saying is, for Christians, these frequent negative warnings about sexual immorality flow from a very positive vision. We're embodied beings, you see. Gender is a gift, male and female. And we're given bodies to give our bodies in service to others, in community, in friendship. Men and women are to build each other up. And in Christian teaching, it is to be a husband and wife in faithful, loving marriage who share the most intimate giving of their bodies. A blessed and good sexual union. My point is, the frequent warnings about the negative sexual immorality flow from straying from the beautiful positive. We don't know the exact details, but inside the Pergamon church, they're accepting a so-called Christian teaching that promotes a sexual life, a sexual ethic that goes away from the beautiful positive. Now, I want to say this about our church, Christ Central. We want to be real about our experience, each one of us, in our struggle with sin. Putting death to sin It's ongoing. It's a lifetime of following Jesus. So this means it's a lifetime of following Jesus in pursuing sexual integrity and faithfulness and serving others with our bodies. Sex should be kept for a husband and wife in marriage. But each Christian here, single or married, we're on a journey to better honor God with our bodies. A couple of months ago, we had a seminar for people inside our church. Inside our church, death to porn. And those guys that came, I think it was helpful. So let's be a church that knows we've been saved by Jesus, who gave his body at the cross for us. Salvation comes to sinners like us as a gift. We have no place for pride, for being proud, to look down on others. We're to be a church that welcomes everyone. The heterosexual guy or girl who struggles with porn. For the person who's gay or lesbian or transgender. To every person who identifies with that experience of LGBTQIA+. We should welcome every person. No person's story or sin should get in the way of welcoming them, because every person's stories or sin is not too much for Jesus to enter into and redeem and forgive. I want us to be a church that affirms every person. That's the ministry that Jesus showed us. I want to double down, I want to triple down on this. In our current cultural moment, when questions and confusion around gender are common, when people have their history in relationships of being hurt and hurting, let's be a church that affirms the value and the dignity of every person. We want every person to meet Jesus. But church, to respond to Jesus in what he's saying in Revelation chapter 2, we're called to not fit into our culture. Not to have whatever's celebrated in our culture shape our thinking about living for Christ. But living for Christ should shape our thinking about what is celebrated in our culture. We're to follow Jesus even when our friends and neighbours and those on social media think church and Christians are out of touch and weird and maybe a bit too dangerous with their views. Church, we're sinners saved by grace. Let's affirm and listen and love and help other fellow sinners with their stories of brokenness and sin. But at the same time, we're to be a church that upholds the truth as Christ gives it to us. We're to not tolerate a teaching, an influence that would come into our church to just accept the views of our culture and bring our church under the judgment of Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, like all the other six churches, what Jesus is doing is calling on the Pergamon church to look ahead to the future. As verse 17 says, to the one who is victorious. To the one who is victorious. In other words, do you want to be on the side of your Pergamon neighbours? Do you want to be on the side of the Pergamon Roman ruler? Do you want to be on the side of your boss, your friends, your followers on social media? Or do you want to be on the side of Jesus? Because that's the type of reward, there is a type of reward of being accepted by others, but there's an eternal, everlasting reward if we would endure to the end. Of all the rewards of those who are victorious, the Pergamon church is the hardest to understand. Did you see it as we're reading through, or Steve was reading through verse 17? It says, to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. In the Old Testament, the manna was that daily miraculous provision of food from God to the Israelites as they're traveling through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. So maybe the hidden manna is a way of speaking about God's eternal provision, feasting in heaven. Jesus also said to the Pergamon church at the end of verse 17, to the one who's victorious, I will also give a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, back in those days, apparently white stones were used as tickets. Like, being admitted to the amphitheatre. You've got to hand over your white stone. So the suggestion is this white stone is a symbol of those who are faithful to Jesus, who are allowed to enter into the presence of Jesus and be with him forever. Whatever the imagery precisely is, the message I think is clear enough. We can give up, we can give in, we can give over our convictions, our commitment to the truth of Jesus and live according to the world, or we can press on, we can just keep going. Despite how hard it is and awkward it is, despite persecution and rejection, even death. And so be victorious and be with Jesus, our Savior and King. I want to end with this. What are we going to look out for when it comes to church? What's on our criteria? In this series, Jesus tells us what's important. So I wonder if we might sometimes overvalue the things that Jesus does not value. Sort of too much care about the paint job and flip headlights. I think you can tell what we value by what we get excited by and by what we criticize. You want a kids program. You want a kids program at Christ Central that would rival any services of childcare program. You want a youth program that's half like Dreamworld theme park and half like hanging out with your friends at Macca's and half like a games arcade. You know, we focus on things we want. When it comes to Sundays and church, a lot of Christians have gotten really worked up about the style of church, style of music that they want. Lots of fuss about church music. Sermon links. Everyone has opinions about that. Don't want them to go too long. Don't want them to spoil your Sunday, or maybe want them to go longer. Nothing wrong with pursuing certain things, having standards, but it's a problem if we don't value what Jesus values. And with the Pergamon church, they're strong on one thing, but they're awfully weak on something else that they need to repent of. Here at Christ Central, that we would be about the public profession of following Jesus and worshipping him. But then also, we let Jesus speak into our lives. Often what we keep as private, how we relate to others, the intimate part of our lives, our bodies, and our sexuality. Jesus is telling us, the church, that we should, well, what we should be like. That we would not be like the world, our culture. That we would endure and be faithful to Jesus. Jesus who died, Jesus who rose, Jesus who has the double-edged sword. Let's remain true to him. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he indeed is Lord, that he has authority over our lives, our church, that he speaks into every aspect of our lives. The things that sometimes we falsely claim that we have ownership of, that we have control, that we have the say. And so help us to be a church that that values and grows in the way that you'd want us to grow. That would be a courageous church, a church that proclaims the names of Jesus, that we're willing to do that despite the cost. But again, Father, that you would work in us so that we would be a church, that we would be a people that together shows that we are sinners saved by grace without pride, that we would help each other in our hurts and pains, that would welcome people in who struggle and sin and broken and confused, that we would be that sort of church, but at the same time that we would follow the teachings of Jesus, that would be clear about our convictions as followers of him. And so help us to be that sort of healthy church. We pray this to your glory. Amen.